Today we are going to get back to our study on the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles today, I invite you to open up to John chapter 3. No funny business as we get started, we're just going to get right to it. All right, we have a lot to cover today. So let's start by, let me remind you as to where we have been. Number one, Jesus was in the beginning phases of his ministry. So he had called his disciples, he turned water to wine, he was traveling through Galilee, which was the northern region, teaching, preaching, and performing miracles. And then he traveled south to Jerusalem, and very subtly, kind of under the radar, cleared the temple by making a whip and driving people out of it. And by doing this in the name of God, he directly challenged the powers of the time. The high priests and the ruling council oversaw the temple, and this group consisted of the wealthiest and most powerful men in Jerusalem. And the marketplace that was there existed with their approval. So while Jesus was there reclaiming the space for God, his actions were a direct challenge to those who had the most to lose. And at the end of John chapter 2, we have this reflection from John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Which we got into this a little bit more in our last time together in this chapter, but people were hearing Jesus' teaching, they were seeing the signs, and a sign by its very nature either points to or identifies something. And so these signs that they were seeing should have been proof to them that Jesus was who? The Son of God, the Messiah, the one who has come. And many people saw this and believed. But Jesus, it says here, did not trust himself to them. Meaning that for as many people as he knew believed in him, he also knew there were countless more who did not. There were countless more who did not believe, who did not understand what he said, who thought he was lying or saying things that were false. And as John wrote in this sort of ominous statement, Jesus knew what was inside of each person. Now, that's an important lead-in for us as we go into chapter 3. Because by the time we reach the end of chapter 3, Jesus is kind of in the thick of things. He's stirring pots. He's saying incredible things about God. He is changing lives. He has become, so quickly into this gospel, someone who cannot be ignored. And his announcement of God's will at the temple really cemented that he is someone that people have to deal with, which leads us to John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. A highly significant moment in this gospel, which relays to us a conversation between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. Now, it's difficult for us to appreciate what is going on in this conversation, but there are some factors that I want us to consider. Number one, the tension that existed between Jesus and the Jewish leaders was incredibly high at this point. You may or may not remember, but the reason why Jesus was in Jerusalem was because of the Passover. And he wouldn't have been the only traveler to be there for the Passover. The place was packed. So when he stood up and cleared the temple, it was an action of maximum impact. The most possible people would have seen and experienced and heard about this. And when we get to chapter 3, Jesus has not yet left Jerusalem. He is still there. And because of how he directly challenged those who were in charge, it wasn't, we can guess, particularly safe for Jesus to be there. He had made enemies very quickly. And so it wasn't safe for him to just be out in the open, even though John tells us he continued to teach and preach and perform all of these signs. Secondly, then, it wasn't safe for this man, Nicodemus, to approach him in any way other than confrontation. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, which meant that he was a teacher of the law. He was an expert on all things God. And since Jesus had gone in and challenged the temple and the leaders there, the only real safe way for Nicodemus to approach Jesus in public would have been to challenge him, to question his words, to question his actions. But that's not what this conversation is going to be. So the setting for it is an interesting one. It is a private conversation that happens at night in a space where there is only the two of them and where no one else can see. Now, let's talk about ourselves for a moment because we bring some baggage into this conversation as well. And here's what I want you to consider. We have a prejudice against Jewish religious leaders in the Gospels. We do not like them. We do not appreciate them. And in fact, if we were to rate from a scale of great to awful the people within the Gospels, the religious leaders fall probably even below awful. Now, we come by this honestly because that prejudice is transferred onto us by the writers of the Gospels. The religious leaders, the chief priests, and especially the Pharisees are painted in a way in the Gospels where we are not supposed to like them. We are hardly given any sort of redeeming message about them throughout all four Gospel accounts. All we ever hear about them is the negative. So why were they painted in such an unflattering way? Well, it's more complicated than simply that they treated Jesus poorly while Jesus was here on earth. Many Jewish leaders were enemies not just of Jesus, but of the early church. And the writers of the Gospels were living through a time where Jewish leaders were actively persecuting Christians. You know the story of Paul when he's Saul, and he's going around the area on behalf of the Jewish leaders, and what is he doing? He is persecuting and killing Christians. He is hunting them out to make sure that he can stop them. Therefore, the authors who are writing this gospel during this time, they don't have a lot of reason to say positive things about the Jewish leaders. They were bad to Jesus. They were part of sending him to death. They were persecuting the church. What good can you say about them? There wasn't a lot. Now, while this might not seem like a big deal, it has had a tremendously impactful effect on the way that Christians have considered Jews over history. Maybe you've heard this before, and maybe you haven't, but for a long time, there was a phrase that was used against Jews and still is today. Well, the Jews killed Jesus. And this is a popular narrative that has sprung up, and this narrative over time has given Christians a justification to dislike Jews. After all, they killed Jesus. Now, about that, let me state the obvious, because I wrote it down here in my paper, and I just feel like I need to read it to you since it's already here. Okay, are you ready? Everybody seated. Good. Jesus was Jewish. All the apostles were Jewish. The entire first iteration of the church was Jewish. Paul was Jewish. The story of Jesus is not the story of Jews versus Jesus. That is not the story it tells, and if we try to make it tell that story, we are wrong. It is the story instead of the Messiah who comes to his own lost people, reclaiming them for God through radical sacrifice and grace. Many of the Jewish leaders, especially the Pharisees, believed that when they confronted Jesus, that when they called him out on the things he was doing and saying, they believed that they were defending God in the process. So as much as we might want to make these people enemies, and we can acknowledge that, yes, they did the wrong thing in not recognizing Jesus as Messiah, we cannot forget that these Jewish leaders, as much as we might dislike them, are not the ones who are writing the story of Jesus. God is writing the story of Jesus. And if it were simply the religious leaders' will that Jesus go to the cross, then maybe we could look at them in this terribly negative way. But guess what? It was not their will. It was God's will that Jesus go to the cross. So these people, as we see them, are not the enemies. They're really not even the enemies of God or of Jesus. Instead, they are people who understand God and the world to be one particular way. And when Jesus challenges that way, they cannot see the difference between what God is doing and who they believe God to be. And guess what? That is all of us who cannot always tell the difference between what God is doing and whom we believe God to be. So all that just to say, we need to cut them some slack, okay? And whatever prejudice we're bringing into this conversation, we need to put those prejudices away. And therefore, when we read the story of Nicodemus, we need to read it and see it for what it actually is. Excuse me. It is the story of someone who has known God his entire life, approaching Jesus, hoping to discover what God is doing in the world, because what he has seen and heard, he cannot explain. And so, he sneaks out in the middle of the night, sets up this meeting with Jesus, and approaches him to find out what's going on, because I'm supposed to know, and this isn't computing for me. And even though we don't have any other accounts of this happening with a Pharisee, I have to believe that Nicodemus is not the only Pharisee who was drawn to Jesus in this way. It's simply the only story we have. So let's get to that story. From John chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Okay, number one, who is Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was a group of 70 men responsible for the government of the domestic affairs of the Jewish nation. Now, I know that to us, that sounds very non-religious, but you have to remember that for Jews at that time, what was the law? It was the law of Moses. It was the Torah. That was their law. So we can't separate God's law from human law when it comes to the Jews at this time. They are one and the same. Therefore, they are governing by these laws that come from God. In times when the nation was free and independent, which was not often, the Sanhedrin would have kind of been the equivalent of the U.S. Senate, the highest legislative body in the land. along with some functions of the judiciary branch. So they say what the law is, they figure out how the laws work, they judge whether or not people are following these laws. This is their role within the community. And the author later states in verse 10 that Nicodemus was the teacher of the Jewish nation. He is the teacher of teachers. Therefore, he is someone who matters. He is an important person. And of anyone in Jerusalem that day that you whom you would expect to know what God is doing, Nicodemus is that person. He is the one who should know. And Nicodemus knows that he is the one that should know what was going on. And therefore, it's no small matter that Nicodemus looked for this opportunity to talk with Jesus. Now, I mentioned earlier that it was the Passover. This also matters and tells us about how committed Nicodemus was to this meeting. In order to participate in the Passover feast, you had to be ritually, ceremonially clean. And you had to preserve that purity up to and through that time. Now, there were a lot of different things that could make someone impure or unclean. And if you're a religious leader, especially one who follows and teaches the law, your job is, by example, to stay clean through this whole thing, to stay pure. So Nicodemus is risking more than just being seen by going to meet Jesus that night. He's traveling through a full city, where he will have to go through dark streets and back alleys, come up against people that he would not normally be around, and he risks being unclean, which would keep him from observing the Passover, which is a really big deal for the teacher of teachers to have done something that would keep them from participating in the Passover. Which leads us to this most important thing. Why was Nicodemus compelled to do this? This wasn't a casual decision. This wasn't like, oh, you know, I've got 10 minutes. Let me travel through the city at night to go see if I can find Jesus. This had to have been set up. He had to have made arrangements for this to happen. He had to have gotten in contact with the disciples or with Jesus himself to make this happen. And he is willing to risk so much in order to have this meeting. Why? Why is this so important to him? Well, he tells us why, doesn't he? He knows that Jesus is a teacher, and he must have heard Jesus either firsthand or been told of the things that Jesus had said, and he calls him here in this first part, Rabbi, teacher. It's the teacher's teacher calling Jesus teacher. That's kind of a big deal that he would make that acknowledgement. But it's not just that. It's the fact that the things that Jesus is saying about God are backed up by these miraculous things and actions that Nicodemus has never seen before and cannot explain. Do we know what those things are? No, we're not told what they are in the Gospel of John. But we know that they were big deals. Or they were all a big deal, what was going on. They made an impression, they made an impact, so much so that the person who knows everything about God knew that this was something from God, but couldn't figure out how this was going on, and so he looked for Jesus to ask him these questions. He had to find out from Jesus, from the source, what was going on. And it is this point, probably more than anything else, that makes me love Nicodemus. Because we learn something crucial about him in this moment, even though we know so little about him as a person. What do we learn? He is not so lost to pride that he cannot recognize when God is doing something different. And he is not so proud that he won't go and try to find out. He's a teacher who is also a learner. And his eyes are open. And we get this idea that Nicodemus, as opposed to a lot of the other accounts we hear, is not threatened so much as he is amazed and curious and in wonder as to the things that are going on. So let's pick it up in verses 3 through 10. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." There's an exclamation point there, and for good reason. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things?" All right, let's break this down like a fraction here. What do you think of Jesus' response? And in particular, let me ask this. Is Jesus helping Nicodemus out with his response? He's not. But in what way? In what way is he not helping him out? It's really clear that Jesus and Nicodemus almost seem to be having two different conversations at the same time. They are on two different levels. They're not speaking the same spiritual language. So, first question, is Jesus talking over Nicodemus' head? Yes, he very clearly is talking over Nicodemus' head. But this is an important follow-up question. Does Jesus want Nicodemus to understand? Now, this question is crucial because it is possible to read this entire account and believe that Jesus does not care if Nicodemus gets it or not. It is. Like, it is possible to read this in this way and think that's true because of the way that Jesus responds and the kinds of things that he says. We're given clues later about this, but let's assume for now, yes, Nicodemus has come wanting to understand, and therefore it would kind of be cruel of Jesus to intentionally confuse him more. All these things can be of God, and what's happening? Well, dummy, let me tell you all these things that you can't possibly get. So if Nicodemus wants to learn and Jesus wants him to know, then what is happening here? Why is Jesus talking to him in this way? Well, let's get down to the very basics, okay? What is Nicodemus's job? He's a teacher. He's more than that. He is a teacher of teachers. And so as much as we might appreciate him coming to Jesus, Nicodemus's life and job and passion is to know things about God. And yes, this question drove him here today. But he cannot enter this conversation with Jesus as someone who knows everything about God. And guess who knows that? Jesus does. Jesus knows that he can't talk to Nicodemus, the teacher. He has to talk to Nicodemus, the child of God. So how does the Son of God start a conversation about God with a man who already has a set idea about who God is and what God does and how he works in the world? Does Nicodemus have an unspoken expectation that the explanation Jesus gives him is going to back up what he thinks about God? Probably. I mean, that would be the most logical expectation, that what Jesus says is going to back up his understanding about who God is. So what must Jesus do first? You're smart, but not that smart. You're perceptive, but not that perceptive. He talks about God in a way in which Nicodemus has never heard before. And the point is not that Nicodemus can't get it. The point is that Nicodemus hasn't heard the workings of God explained in this way. He's never heard this before. Therefore, he doesn't even know how to start with what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, I have a concern about that. I have a concern. And the concern is, this is not good for myself or my mother. And is this what you mean? Now look, Nicodemus isn't being stupid. He's asking an honest question. But it tells us where he's coming from. He so doesn't understand what Jesus is saying that all he can do is take his words literally. Do you mean this? Because I mean, this sounds really wrong, and if this is what you mean, then I don't know what we're doing here. He takes him literally. How can someone be born again? And then Jesus kind of comes back with this, and he says, here's the problem. Here's the problem. You are looking at things through the lens of the flesh, meaning you are understanding God through the physical world, through the law, through the rules, through everything you've understood him to be. And Jesus tells him, that definition of God, your understanding of who he is, of how he works, of what he does, is not sufficient. No matter who you are, no matter how smart you are, there are things that God is doing that are above those things. Therefore, you cannot approach what God is doing through me in the same way you approach everything else that God has done. Because what God is doing right now, Jesus says, does not fit into the box you have created for God. That box is too small. The Jewish people understood God to work in very specific ways. If you do this, then you must sacrifice this. This is what good people do. This is what bad people do. In fact, so much so that in John chapter 9, we're told the story of a man who was born blind. And Jesus and his disciples see this man. The disciples say to Jesus, who sinned so that this man was born blind? His parents or him? They had come to understand that God works in very specific ways. There is punishment for sin. Atonement must be made constantly. If someone is born blind, it's because someone made a mistake. They had God figured out. God had a structure, and that structure is the equivalency of flesh, a body. This is how it works. And then Jesus says what? Well, this isn't a matter of the body. It's a matter of the Spirit. And the spirit is not like the body, it's more like wind. Where does the wind come from? Where is it going? Who controls it? Who decides? Can Nicodemus answer any of those questions that are implied in what Jesus says? No. What Nicodemus knows is that the wind does what it wants to do. And he's left with this image that this is what life is like in the Spirit. It's not so much about how you structure what God is doing. It's about God doing what God does and you going along with the wind, being blown where it takes you. God is not who you think he is. He's more than what you think he is. And if you are going to understand what he's doing in Jesus, then you are going to have to think differently about that. You must be born again of the Spirit. You have to stop thinking about him in these earthly terms, in these laws, in these rules. God is beyond that. Which takes us to verses 11 through 15. Remember, he's just said, you're the teacher, why are you not getting this? Even though Jesus knows very clearly why he's not getting this. Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Okay, this proves to us that Jesus wants Nicodemus to get it. And he points out the problems here. And Jesus knows that Nicodemus isn't understanding what's going on, and I think in a way even acknowledges that maybe Nicodemus can't totally understand what's going on until he's willing to put some of these things away. He basically says, I've tried to put this in terms that you can understand, but you're not understanding that. So if I talk to you about what's going on in heaven, that's just going to confuse you even more. But this is followed by an important statement from Jesus. He gives Jesus an example, or Jesus gives Nicodemus, I should say, an example that Nicodemus can finally wrap his brain around. Because where does this example come from? Jewish history. He reminds him of a story. And the story he references is from Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. And this story happens at a time where the people of God are wandering. Moses has just been punished for calling water from the rock and saying he can't go into the promised land with his people. And they've been wandering, and this is what the account says. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses. And they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Okay, side note, there was bread given to them by God, and there was water brought up from the earth by God. "We detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, 'We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live.' So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived." Okay, talk about a weird reference inside weird references. This is one. I mean, the story in itself is bizarre, isn't it? I mean, it's not so bizarre that the people were complaining and doing all these things. They had done those things for a long time. But then God sends venomous snakes to kill them. I mean, that's a little different. But within this story, there is a chance, God creates this chance for people to be redeemed. And what does he do? He makes a bronze snake and puts it up on a pole and lifts it up. And anyone who will look on the pole will be saved. Fun fact, the Red Cross has the, and doctors have the emblem with the snakes curling around thing. That comes from this story. It's the basis of this. Or this is the basis of that. I'm getting a lot of my words backwards today, so I hope you're tracking with me. but here's the thing. Within the midst of all this, Jesus told Nicodemus a story that he needed Nicodemus to hear. The people were abandoning God because things were not going the way they wanted them to. They believed God should act in this particular way, and God wasn't acting in that particular way. And then when things get worse, they have to face the consequences for their actions. But in the middle of living in this really desperate and terrible relationship with God, God gives them an opportunity to be redeemed. And what must they do to be redeemed? They must look to the redemption that God is lifting up above them and be saved. Now, we can reasonably assume that Nicodemus understands all of this. He gets all the dynamics in play, and this is going to help him understand the next thing that Jesus wants him to say. And what Jesus says to him next is the point for Jesus of the entire conversation. Why did Nicodemus go in the first place? You're talking about God and you're doing these miraculous things. What is God doing right now? Which leads us to John chapter 3, verse 16. Perhaps you've heard it before. Maybe you haven't. But let's read verses 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this in these terms before, but Jesus did not say these words to his apostles. He did not say these words to the crowds. He did not give this message to those who were sick or disenfranchised. Instead, he gave it to a confused teacher in the dark of night. The most well-known Bible verse in the world was given to Nicodemus, one person, the teacher of teachers, in the middle of the night. God loves the world. He sent his Son to save the world. And whoever believes in him will be saved. I love John 3:16. I love John 3:17 more. For God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And let me tell you something. If there was one thing that Nicodemus needed to hear about what God was doing, it is verse 17. God has sent his Son to redeem the world, not to condemn the world. God is, in fact, doing something different. Not wholly different, as if God has never redeemed his people before. But what he's doing right now is different. And you have to be able to think differently in order to catch on to what God is doing, because God is not returning to keep the law. He's not returning to prove to anyone that they have him all figured out. He's not coming to show everyone how far away from God they actually are. He is coming to redeem and to save. This is what he is doing, and this is what God is about. And the problem is, this is so hard for people to accept. And God, or Jesus, gives us the most plain and simple reason. Because just as God is at work in the world, evil is also at work in the world. And here's the irony of redemption. God loves us and forgives us as sinners. You realize that, right? We are given redemption because we need redemption. And that's why we know Jesus as he is. God knows that we need this. And he offers it freely to anyone who will look at the Son and believe. But this redemption that you need, this sin that causes this need for redemption, this evil that is in the world around us, it convinces you that if you believe in Jesus, if you step into the light, that you're going to be exposed. And being exposed is worse than being known and forgiven. So people are not going to believe in this. Why? They don't want to be exposed for who they are. The irony to the God who already knows who they are. So they stay in the dark. But those who believe in Jesus will step in truth into the light, unafraid of being known. What's the downside of redemption? There isn't one. Right? There isn't one. And yet, in the time of Jesus, in the days in which we live, there are those who believe redemption is an insult. People have to see. People have to believe in Jesus. Jesus matters. In the desert, the people had to look up to the snake to be saved. In this world, redemption is only found through the Son who is lifted up. This is what God is doing. But as we close, let me be clear about a few things. We cannot for one moment, even with the talk there in chapter 3 about those who don't believe in him will be condemned, all those things, like, okay, yeah, I know that stuff is there. But that should not confuse for us the message of what Jesus has said, because Jesus did not come to conquer. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Jesus did not come to defeat his enemies. God doesn't have an enemy that can stand against him. There is no such thing. God has nothing to prove in the capability and power department. That is all taken care of. Jesus did not come to threaten or coerce. He did not come to force humanity into something to prove a point. That is not who God is. And if I can speak directly into where we are today, there are those in the world who say that Christianity, that God, that what Jesus is doing is losing, and we have to act and do things in a certain way in order to claim victory, and that is a lie. Jesus has already won. God has never lost. The problem is not them defeating their enemies. We are the problem. Jesus came to this place because God loves the world. It is we who have enemies that cannot be defeated by our own strength. It is we who have seen victory fall from our grasp again and again. It is we who try constantly and fail through our own efforts. And it is we who threaten and coerce one another in the name of God. It is we who say that someone is unlovable because of what they've done. It is we who say someone is unacceptable because of who they are. Jesus came to earth to live, to love, and to die so that through his sacrifice, none of those things would be true anymore. None of those things would be true anymore. And he gave us victory over the ultimate enemy, death, the final word. You may not have thought about this, but death has no power over Jesus. It has power over us. And when Jesus defeats death, he's not defeating death as his enemy, he's defeating death as our enemy. And these powerful words that Jesus spoke, this message did not go again to the beggar on the corner or the person who had spent their life as an outsider. They went instead to the deepest insider, the one who knew so much about God, the one who we can assume through this interaction had tried his life to have an honest interaction with God and who God is, and yet he did not know God at all. And there was something beautiful inside him that drove him in the middle of the night to say, I think I'm missing something. And I want to find out what that thing is. It is to this person that Jesus revealed what had become a secret. Through the ways of us, through the flesh, through creating a structure that is God, he tells him, God loves the world. God loves the world, not just Jews, not just Christians. He loves the world. And Jesus says, if you believe in me, you can be a part of God loving not just you, but the world.